We're in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 this evening. I'm doing the preaching through the Bible series, and we're going in chronological order. And after this scattering of the people and getting into the patriarchs section, we're going to start seeing that we're going to be messing with the biblical order of the books, because the book of Job seems to come in the patriarchal age. So we're going to start looking at some of the books of the Bible in their chronological order rather than their biblical order. But tonight we are still just in Genesis. These time periods, we've already gone through the before the flood and the flood. And here we're going to be in the scattering of the people section. Again, when you look at these, before the flood was only a few chapters. The flood was only a few chapters. The first five chapters were before the flood. 6 through 9 is the flood. Now we're going to have 10 through 11 is the scattering of the people. And then the rest of the book of Genesis is the patriarchal age before we get into Egyptian captivity and the law of Moses is established. So we've already covered those. We're going to be looking at the scattering of the people tonight. And I decided whether I was going to talk about it last week or tonight. So I chose tonight. But there's something quite interesting to me when it was first brought to my attention. Hopefully you find it interesting as well. But when you look at ancient Chinese, we actually find the story of the majority of Genesis up to the scattering of the people in particular. And then we actually find little bits of the Bible thereafter in some of the other what are called icons. This is called Chinese iconography. And what we're doing with this Chinese language is we're putting figures together to make a picture. And that picture, which is called the icon, has then a word associated with it. And you'll understand what I mean in just a moment. But it's quite interesting to see this. And the reason why this is important is Chinese iconography is considered the oldest written language that we have, older even than ancient Sumerian, which Sumer is considered the first actual civilization of mankind, according to historians. But this Chinese iconography dates back further than that. It actually dates back to approximately 4500 BC that we actually start seeing the emergence of this language, this iconography. And so we see Genesis play out. I have a few symbols here for you. This might be a little hard to see. I can certainly print this out for you in something that would be a little more, a little easier to see. But if you look at the top here, the word to warn or to be forbidden is two trees and God put together. So God is warning between two trees. Okay, so he's warning, or there is the idea of forbidden. Then if I take those two trees and instead of God, I put the symbol for a woman, then I get the idea of desiring. Woman plus secretly plus eating is the word beginning. The word moving or life plus garden, plus man, plus secretly is the devil. So the devil is moving secretly in the garden of man. And that's the devil. And the idea of the tempter is the devil, but I add two trees and the idea of covering or being hidden. He's hidden and moving around. The word body and is and tree means to hide. And when you look at this ancient idea, the idea is that the body being a tree is that you're trying to hide or to camouflage yourself, which is what happened with Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit. These three here are all the word naked, and there's three different ways that you can put it together. They all involve the Chinese word for fruit, but one is man and fruit, body and fruit, or clothing and fruit. When we look at creation itself, so this idea of to create is to walk and talk. So as God created the first walking and talking beings. And again, here's the word alive, dust, and man is the word first. Later on, as we read last week, the word for boat is the word vessel, eight, and person. Interestingly enough. And then eight and knife is the idea of division. So out of the eight, there was a cutting of the people. So there was a division, and we'll come to some of that. And then what we're going to read tonight, unity plus the weeds, which is the idea of something rotten, then is to undertake. That's going to be interesting for what we're going to read here in just a moment. Then if I take this word undertake and add the word clay, I get the word tower. So to undertake with clay is to build a tower. And then this word, this one is the only one that's contested at the moment as to what it really means or comes from. But many scholars say the word mouth and thousand is then the word tongue or language. So a thousand mouths would be the word for tongue. And then if I take that word tongue and then put this right leg on it, which it's not a right leg, it's a separating, a little different from the separation we had over here, then is confusion. And so what we actually find is in some of the oldest writings here, and these are not the only ones that we can find. There's actually a great many of these icons that we can sort of follow much of the Bible story with them. And this being the oldest form of writing, it's interesting that we find the Bible story so accurately recorded in this ancient language, lending credence to, at the very least, the first few chapters of Genesis. I found that interesting. I hope you find it interesting as well. But once again, there is more to find that proves what the Bible says. So if you wanted some more proof of that, there you go. Looking here at chapters 10 and 11, we're going to look at the first five verses are Japheth's children, Japheth the son of Noah, and then Ham is 6 through 20, and then 21 through 32 is Shem's children. And we are going to go through it briefly. I'm not going to read the whole list, but I wanted to point out some names that we actually know in the Bible who and what they are. And then starting in chapter 11, the first nine verses is the Tower of Babel, which will probably be the majority of what we talk about tonight. And then Shem to Abram, right? Because he's not Abraham come chapter 12, but he is Abram. So we're going to see the genealogy specifically from Shem to Abram, not just the first few generations after Shem. So it's a little more specific after that. So this is how things go. So let's turn to chapter 10, okay? These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. So I'll point out a few of these. If you look in verse 2, there is Magog. There's a reference throughout the prophets to Gog and Magog, who are enemies of the people of God. One of the interesting names that I find in verse 3 is Ashkenaz. And if that, if you recognize that term, we actually still use that. There are Ashkenazi Jews that still go by that term today. But Jews that come from the region of this Ashkenaz. And then if we look down at verse 4, Tarshish, yes, the same Tarshish that we find the city of Tarshish that Paul comes from. And then it says in verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So that's the sons of Japheth. Then we look at the sons of Ham. First we see Cush, Cush is what we call today Ethiopia. So when we see later on in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch, that's the Cushite people. And then Canaan, if you'll see there, Canaan, the end of verse 6. Then in verse 7, we're going to see there's two Shebas, one here, Cush, one of Cush's sons, but then we'll see another one is one of Shem's line. This Sheba, this from verse 7, is the same Sheba that the queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, is this Cush Sheba. But I want to take a moment to talk about verses 8 and 9. Cush became the father of Nimrod. I looked it up. I cannot find where we in English get the idea of Nimrod as being sort of an idiot. But here in the Bible, this is very much not the case. Nimrod is a mighty one. That's what it says in verse 8. A mighty one on the earth. That term mighty one, we've actually already seen that Hebrew word earlier when it described the Nephilim. It said the Nephilim were, some of your Bibles might say giants. Well, it's the same word, mighty one. But I want to point out really verse 9. He wasn't just a mighty one. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it was so well known about him, it was apparently a saying. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod was one that it was well known that he had a love and a faith for the Lord. And he began a couple of very important kingdoms. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's the Babel that we're going to read about tonight. Erek Akkad, if you've ever heard of the Akkadian Empire, that's the same Akkad. In the land of Shinar, we'll talk about where Shinar is in just a moment. Then he also went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. So it seems that they had their starts, these great empires. The Akkadian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire had their starts with someone who actually cared very much for the Lord. And so I feel like it's no wonder then that we have prophets dedicated to these people. In later on when we'll get to some of these prophets like Jonah and Nahum. And then we see that Canaan, we're told of the Canaanite people like Sidon. In verse 15, his firstborn, that's the same Sidon as Tyre and Sidon. The Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, these are all Canaanite names that we're familiar with that will be wiped out in just a couple of, we don't know how long exactly, but somewhere in the realm of 500 to 1,000 years approximately. So in verse 20 it ends, these are the sons of Ham. When you look at Shem then, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, that's going to be someone in the line of Abram. And then Aram, at the end of verse 22, that's the Arameans, or otherwise known as the Syrians, okay, that we're going to see later on in the New Testament. And then as we go on here, more of their sons that we'll get a little bit deeper into when we look at Shem's line here in just a moment. So this is what we're seeing as they come off the flood. It says they were separated on the earth after the flood at the end of verse 32. So now we get to chapter 11 and verse 1. The whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they travel east to Shinar. We don't know how far they went from Ararat before we get to this point that they're building their families and then traveling east. If you were here with Dr. Patton, Mount Ararat seems to be somewhere in Turkey. So we've traveled quite a bit east to Shinar. It's slightly up for debate where Shinar is, but the real important idea of Shinar is it's somewhere here in what's known as the Fertile or the Mesopotamian Crescent. The Bible indicates that really it is down where it says Sumer. over there. I seem to have misplaced. Oh, there it is. It was in the other pocket. Sumer down here. This is the land of Shinar, closer here to Babylon and to Ur. But some people would say it's up here closer to Assyria and Nineveh. But we're in a very similar area, almost pointless to debate. However, the Bible seems to indicate it's far more closer to this area down here. So that's Shinar is down here, it would seem. So that's where they've traveled to. So they've traveled east. So they've come from over here and they're settling here in the land of Shinar. Well, then in verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. So they're going to make something. That doesn't seem all that harmful. It seems rather harmless at the moment. But verse 4 is where things get particularly interesting. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So hopefully we see some immediate problems with the statement that's made here from these people. Again, I would think that even though they're planning on building this tower, and we mentioned Nimrod being the start of the Babylonian Empire, well, of the Babylonian people that eventually becomes the Babylonian Empire. It'll take them a while before coming to the status of empire. But clearly they're not being led by Nimrod any longer, because it seems that their focus is no longer on the Lord. Notice the self-centered language. "Let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven." It's not just "let us build a tall tower." That's not what that phrase means. The idea of reaching into heaven is to take for yourself sovereignty and power and authority. That's the idea of reaching into heaven. So it's not enough for them. They're not just building a tower. They're trying to make something for themselves instead of God. Then let us make for ourselves a name. Well, this wasn't for them. This was in fact because, well, against what God said back in chapter 9, verse 1. He told Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But here they said, "We're going to make ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Well, that's what God told them to do. So clearly we do not have God's interest or will in mind. That's really what's going on here. And then one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible is verse 5. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them.'" So we'll pause there. I love this. We're going to build a tower into heaven. And it's almost a throwaway phrase. So the Lord comes down. You haven't quite made it into heaven. Here, God comes down to the tower to see what it is that they are building. And then look at what the Lord says here. They are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. It's almost like what it sounds like God is saying here is they have everything going for them, and yet this is what they've decided to do with it. Instead of using that unity to build something for the Lord, no, they want to buck against God's will and command. And then this ending phrase here of verse 6 is interesting. "Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." The idea here in the Hebrew is nothing will be withheld from them. And this isn't God being afraid that his people might turn on him and be able to do something to him. The problem is they will think everything is possible without the Lord's help. That's the problem. They can do all of this without God's help. So what's God's response? Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. It is better for the people of earth to be confused and more, therefore more reliant on God than to be unified and try to leave God in their dust. And this is the choice that God has made for His people. He is their name. Not a name they want to make for themselves. They are His creation. So He confuses them. And then, because of this, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, which means God confuses. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And it feels like a bit of an odd moment, but it really isn't when we take everything that we've read so far into account. Really, what we've done is we have repeated from the garden to the flood. That's what we've done. Then God flooded the earth. So we saw garden, man sins. That corruption is spread to ultimately the whole earth, except for, at the end, eight people. Then God sends a flood and destroys them all. And then when we come off the flood, we do the same thing. We take of a tree. We have sin from the people who are left after the flood. And there, this corruption has once again extended to the population of the earth. So instead of a flood to deal with the situation, now God sends a flood of confusion instead of water, and thus scatters the people. So what are we supposed to take from this scattering of the people? Well, let's go back to chapter 10. Back in chapter 10, when we see this genealogy of man and this record of the generations that come after Noah, God has always kept track of His creation. It made me think of Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to turn there. You can turn there with me if you would like, but we are going to come back here to Genesis. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives a beautiful thing for us to remember in verse 29. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." I actually did this once as a sermon or part of a sermon. I read the entire genealogy in the book of Nehemiah when they come back, because it gives an account from the 70 years that they were taken away in Babylonian captivity to when they came back. And we read through the whole thing. And that was the point of the lesson, is look at God keeping track of His people. He kept a meticulous record Himself, and when they come back, they wrote it all down. And not just the names of the descendants, how many people from those descendants have returned? God knows who His people are. He is not unaware of us. Which makes it all the harder then in chapter 11, verse 1. God is not blind to what's happening to us. He's keeping track. Again, not because he's trying to shake his finger, but because we're his creation and he loves us. And what do we finally do? We settle in the land of Shinar and we reach into heaven. This is what man's problem has been from the start. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. We have been trying to reach into heaven, and that has always been and will always be our problem. Every sin finds its root in our pride, in our desire to do opposite of God's call. That's what sin is, doing the opposite of God's call. No matter what that sin is, no matter what degree of sin or evil it is, it's all going against the will and word of God. This has and will always be our problem. Stop trying to reach into heaven and let heaven reach down to you. And then, as we said before, God isn't just trying to be a bully here and separate the people. He does not want them to forget that we need him. And that's really the idea of nothing will be impossible for them. They're going to think that everything is possible for them and not from God. Even though God is the one who gives them life, breath, and all things. Paul says that in Acts chapter 17. Despite God giving us all things, they think they will make a name for themselves, build a city for themselves, we will reach into heaven. And God says, you have forgotten that I am here. And on top of that, God is giving his creation the means to obey his commands. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, if you're going to be unified in language and mind, and this means you're going to flout what I have commanded you to do, well, I'll make sure that you can meet my commands. And this was a way that God chose to do that. Is confuse the language. Why do you want to be next to someone that you can't communicate with? And so they all spread over the face of the earth. Now, we did not read the genealogy that starts in verse 10. Shem, Arpaxed, and then Selah or Shelah, Eber or Eber, and then Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and then Terah, and from Terah we finally have Abram, and then there's a little bit told us about Abram and how they left Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the Chaldeans, depends on your translation there. It says, in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went far as Haran, so the Haran that was Abram's brother who died, and died before their father Terah. They go to the land named for him, and they settle there, and that's when God is going to speak to him at the beginning of chapter 12. But what I wanted to point out here is, once again, here is God in the first book of the Bible leading us closer and closer to Jesus. We saw him at creation, but then we saw the fall of man and the promise of a Messiah. That was when we really saw Jesus, our sacrifice, our Savior, first, was in that promise to Eve. And then on down from the descendants of Seth, and we got to Noah, and saw Noah act in faith. And then we saw corruption after Noah, and now we're getting down from Noah and Shem down to Abram. And so we're seeing the lens on the camera that's taking the picture of Jesus, that focus is tightening and tightening and tightening, and the picture is getting clearer. And eventually we will finally clear the image on Jesus crucified on the cross. But God, even here, is bringing us closer and closer to Jesus. Tonight, you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to stop reaching into heaven for yourself. Because just as you cannot touch the sky while you are on the ground, no easier can you reach into heaven. And sometimes this is what we do for ourselves. Even those of us who have allied ourselves with Christ, who have become His child, who have been baptized into His blood, washing ourselves in His sacrifice and finding forgiveness, even us, try to reach into heaven. But instead, even in our darkest moments, we should be led to Jesus. We should be shown that path to Jesus. And sometimes it's the hardest for us to accept that path because we've already come to Jesus before. But coming back to Jesus can sometimes be harder than coming to Him in the first place. If you need help coming back to the Lord tonight, then please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.